Today we are in Genesis chapter 6. If you want to open your Bibles there while you're opening them, just a reminder, last week we went through the genealogy of the antediluvians, the people who lived before the flood, and so you probably did not get all of the transliterations of the names, so Glenn is going to put them in the bulletin next week. So if you missed those, you can get those out of the bulletin. Also, Larry and Jen are visiting with us this morning. They surprised me this morning. Glad to have you guys. And it's always a little intimidating preaching in front of Larry.
Don't be. They know.
Anyway, we went through the antediluvians. We went from Adam all the way up to Noah. Now we're going to go back a little bit, and we're going to highlight an interesting little sidebar, a little something that's mentioned in scriptures. You only see this in a couple of tiny places in scriptures, but I think it's very interesting, and it's something I want to spend some time on today. An event that occurred in the pre-flood days that is, if the Bible takes enough time to mention it, I think we should study it. So let's read in Genesis chapter 6, the first four verses. It says there, "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years.' The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." Now, who are these sons of God as opposed to these daughters of men? That's an interesting question, something worthy to be explored. And there's basically two trains of thought in people who take time to study these things deeply. The first train of thought is that the daughters of women represent the people who came from the line of Cain. You remember Cain murdered his brother, and he was just bitter, basically considered an all-around bad guy. And this one line of thinking is that his lineage was an ungodly, worldly type of lineage, and the sons of God would have been the lineage of Seth, the godly son who replaced Abel. So you have the children of Seth marrying the children of Cain. Now that's one line of thought. I don't think that makes sense because there's nothing in these two unions between the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain that would naturally produce giants. And that's what came out of this union. So that leads us to the only other real theory that holds any type of water about that, and that is that these sons of God represent not a normal human being, but a spirit that has taken a human form. The phrase "sons of God" in Hebrew is translated from the expression Benaiah Elohim. And every time this phrase, Benaiah Elohim, appears in the Old Testament, it's a reference to angels. So, angels are divided into two different groups. There are the angels who minister to God on his throne and minister to us here, the good guys. And then you have the fallen angels. The Revelation tells us that one-third, at one point in time, one-third of the angels, led by Lucifer, rebelled against God and decided they had a better plan than what God had for them. So they were cast out of heaven and have been causing problems ever since. But at one point in time, they were all called sons of God. So what I think happened is this group of demons, this one-third angels that had been thrown out of heaven, somehow or another, don't know the details, of course, but they were able to take human form, and they had sexual relations with some women that were on earth at the time. Now, that union resulted in a race of people called the Nephilim, which they are the giants, the legendary men of renown, it says. And if you think about it, you think about every culture, stories you've read, every culture has stories of giants in them. You know, as a little kid, we read Jack and the Beanstalk. And it's every culture has these old, old stories about giants. Well, where do these stories come from? The Greek mythology and the Roman folklore have stories about giants. Where do all these stories come from? I believe they come from the fact that at one point in time, there were these giants on earth. I'm going to talk with you about these Nephilim, a little bit more about how they came to be, the impact that they had on the world, and the destiny of them. But before I get into it, you have to have an understanding of something else I'm going to talk about today, which was hell. Somebody says, how are you going to keep people awake today? I said, I'm going to talk about hell, because that usually wakes people up. So I'm going to go through a little bit of a description, and then I'm going to bring it back to these Nephilim. First of all, hell. What is hell? If I were to ask you to give me a definition of hell, I would be, I would predict that most of your predictions would go, most of your definitions would go something like this. Hell is a place of eternal damnation that God prepared for Satan and his angels and those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ. Fair definition? Bad definition. That would be a better definition of, if I was to say, the lake of fire in Revelation. It talks about the devil being cast in the lake of fire and all. What is hell? Hell is an English word that is used to, it's like a blanket that's thrown over every type of biblical description of an afterworld that is an unpleasant place. The Bible uses several different words to describe, I believe, several different places. And when it's translated into English, we take all of these different little vignettes and stories about it, and we put the word hell over all of it. So we don't really have a good understanding of what the word hell, because of the translations of our Bible. So what I'm going to do is go through a couple of the different descriptions in the Bible of these places of abode, of uncomfortable abode, and tell you what they are, and then help you understand it, because it's important to understand what exactly hell means. The first one I want to talk about is Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades in Greek. It is a place of punishment that is described in our Bibles as hell. But it's really means something a little bit different. I want to try to explain it to you. Sheol, or Hades, is described in the Bible as an underworld place, and it is a temporary place. It is not a permanent place. It is a place that at one time was divided into two categories. There would have been the righteous side and the unrighteous side. This is basically during Old Testament times. When a person who lived, such as, say, David, when David died, where did his spirit go to? It went to Hades. But Hades has a righteous side and an unrighteous side. So, and a person, let's say, like Balaam, a wicked prophet, his would have gone to the unrighteous side. So you have these two different compartments that were held, the Bible says, in the deep, deep earth. How do we know this? We hear this from the story of Jesus in Luke when he talks about Lazarus and the rich man. It says they both died and they both went to this place, Hades. And Abraham was on the righteous side, and that's where Lazarus went. He was in the bosom of Abraham. You remember that story. And it said that the rich man went into the uncomfortable side. And he could look over and he could see how Lazarus was comfortable with Abraham. Well, what does this story describe other than a place, an afterlife place that has both a comfortable side and an uncomfortable side? This is called hell in the Bible, but it's really not a good word for it because it describes a positive place as well as a negative place. And it also describes a temporary place. Now, 1 Peter 3:19 says this. After being made alive, talking about Jesus, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. This is just a verse in 1 Peter that talks about Jesus visiting this place, Sheol or Hades. And he made a proclamation there. When we do our Apostles' Creed and we say that Jesus died and then he descended into hell, that's not a good word. I wish it said that he descended into the righteous portion of Hades or the righteous portion of Sheol, because it said he led the captives free. He went there to prove that he had died and had risen from the dead, and no longer was there this need for this righteous portion of Hades. He led the captives free. He also preached, I believe, across the chasm to the unrighteous part. And he preached, as it says in 1 Peter 3:19, he made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient. He basically announced who he was, that he had broken the power of sin. And then, again, he had ascended to heaven. So this is this place, Hades. It's temporary. It's now half empty. Because when we die as saints now, we immediately go to be with Jesus in an atmospheric heaven, not in a paradise below the ground. Now, there still is that half that's full, and that half will remain until we get to the great white throne of judgment, and then those people will be judged. So that's the first future place of abode that's mentioned in the Bible that we describe in our English word as hell. But that's not the only one. The next one that I want to talk about is called in the Bible, it's called hell, but it's Gehenna. And this is the one that Jesus, when he preached, and you read about Jesus saying, people that will die and they'll go to hell and the worm never dies and the fire's never quenched. You remember reading those types of things? The word for hell in those is Gehenna. And it represents an actual physical place that the Jews would have known about at the time. They had a trash dump, if you will, near Jerusalem. And it was just a little valley where they all, you know, took their trash and their dumped it. Anything that was unclean, nasty stuff that would rot or whatever, they all dumped it in this Gehenna, this area of Gehenna. And in the Old Testament times, Gehenna was a place that the kings, the evil kings, would offer child sacrifices in this valley of Gehenna. And because of that, it was considered a cursed place. And that's why it turned into a garbage dump. Because later on, people realized the evil, pure evil of people being misled into thinking that there was something of value in child sacrifice. So they turned Gehenna into this garbage dump. So here comes Jesus. He's trying to give us a picture of what being eternally separated from him is like. And he looks and he sees Gehenna. And he said, that's what it's like. So he describes this place that has constantly got rotting things in it and constantly got fires burning in it, smoldering and smoking and things like that. And he's basically saying, if you want to know what your future looks like in the absence of God, there's a pretty good word picture of it. So you've got Gehenna. You've got Sheol or Hades. Both of them called hell in the Bible. Third place is the lake of fire. This is talked of in Revelation specifically. And that is, when I think of hell, that's what I think of, is the lake of fire. It's the final abode of all of the ungodly people and all of the ungodly spirits. The Antichrist is going to be cast into it, the false prophet, Satan, all his demons, and all of the people who refuse to accept Jesus as their Savior. So that's the third place. Fourth place, again, it's called hell, but in the Bible, it's the translation from the Greek word is the abyss. And this place is a place where demons are kept, where demons are punished. There is a passage in the scriptures that talk about this particular place. It's in Luke 8:26, and I don't think I gave this to Joe in time, so I'm just going to read it to you. But just understand that even though the angels rebelled against God and they were cast away from God's presence, and they basically have been roaming around trying to thwart God's plan all this time, and they're doing all sorts of terrible things, understand that there still is a limit as to what they can do. God has set parameters on even what demons can do. Sometimes the demons violate these parameters. And when they violate these parameters, they are punished for it. And we have an example of this in Luke 8:26. Let me read it to you. You're probably familiar with the story. Disciples are in the boat. They've just gone through one of these storms on the Sea of Galilee. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the Lake of Galilee, from the Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he had lived in tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into a solitary place. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss, to go into English hell. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the high hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now, in that story, you see a couple things. You see demons doing what they're not supposed to do. They're not supposed to possess people. But yet they did. They violated. So they were going to be punished. That is why they begged Jesus, "Please don't send us into the abyss." So what is the abyss? It is a place where demons are sent when they are disobedient, when they do things they're not supposed to do. And I believe, this is just my personal opinion, I believe it's like the equivalent of our county jail. I think they go in for a period of time based on what they do, and then they're released. Now, I could be wrong about that. But when we talk, as we go further, you'll see what I'm talking about. But they definitely go into this place, and they are held prisoners. And at some point, the ones who remain in the abyss are going to be released. The Bible tells us that too. We see that in Revelation chapter 9. I'm going to read to you a portion of scripture that describes this county jail where these demons have been placed. Maybe some have already gotten out before and gone back in. That I don't know. But I do know at some point in time, they're going to all be released. And we read about that in Revelation 9. Let me read it to you. "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss." Guess what? That's the same place that these demons did not want to be sent to. So we know that demons are normally sent to this abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. I don't know if anybody's ever been hit with a scorpion. I haven't. But I know a hornet and a bumblebee is pretty bad, and I've heard that scorpions are much, much worse. For 5 months, they're going to be tortured by these. Did you get hit by a scorpion?
No. It depends on the scorpion.
Uh-huh. Oh, there you go. Well, you probably talked to people when you were over in Africa that had been stung by it.
Oh, yeah, there was one on our wall.
The agony they suffered was like that of the sting of the scorpion, and during those days, people will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. This abyss is going to be opened during the tribulation. These demons who have been, over a period of time, sent into this abyss are going to be released, and they are going to just cause all kind of havoc on the people on earth. So there's four different destinations that are come under the blanket of hell. There's a fifth one, and that's where I'm going to today. This is what's going to tie it back into the Nephilim. And that is a place in the Bible. It's called hell, but the Greek word for it is Tartarus. And it is only mentioned in one place in the Bible. It's referenced in a couple others, but the word itself is only mentioned one place in the Bible. And this is a place of captivity for demons who not only break the law, who not only do what they're not supposed to do, but this is, would be like the equivalent of our prisons as opposed to the county jail. This is for the hardcore demons, for the ones who do things that are absolutely so far beyond the pale that they no longer have a right to do demonic things. They are incarcerated in this place called Tartarus, and they are never released until the great white throne of judgment. And then they go straight from Tartarus into the lake of fire. What is this sin that these demonic beings do that is so abhorrent to God that he sends them directly into a place with no parole, and keeps them there until the day of judgment? It is the sin that we have read about this morning. When the sons of God, the former angels who rebelled against God, came to earth and they looked upon the women of the earth and saw that they were pleasing to them sexually, and they took the form of a human being, intermarried with them, and caused this race of people that was never intended by God to exist, the Nephilim, this perverted race of people. These demons who did this were so far out of line that God said, you can no longer even be a demon. You have been done something that is so bad. So let's read this scripture. Let me see. Jude 5 and 6 makes reference to the event. Doesn't mention the word Tartarus. And it says this. Oh, you do have it up there. Okay. Though you already know this. Wait a minute. I've got a verse before it. Though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and now we pick up with what's on the screen. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwellings, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. There is the biblical authority for what I just told you, that God created this place. It's a permanent place. And these really, really bad demons are being kept there. Thankfully, we don't have to deal with them in our world because there's different levels of evilness in the demons. And these really bad guys are being held with everlasting chains. And then in 2 Peter 2:4, it talks, this is where we see this Tartarus. And it says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," and he was making reference to this Jude passage we just read, "if he did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell," it says in the Bible, Tartarus. "He sent them to Tartarus, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." So, you put all that together, and here's what you get. Certain demons went too far. They went beyond what was allowed, and they violated God's laws to such an extent that God said, you can no longer participate in this great drama that I'm playing out on earth. And as a result of that, he sent them to this place called Tartarus, where they're chained today. Now, that still leaves one little problem. And that is, what about their offspring? What about these Nephilim, these giants? What happened to them? We don't see giants today. We may see some really tall basketball players. We may see some people who have physical problems. I think it's your pituitary gland or something that causes them to not be able to stop growing, but that's an anomaly. It's not a result of a race or anything. What happened to the giants? Well, these were in the days of Noah, it said. And we know when Noah went into the ark and they shut the door and the rain started falling, every living, breathing creature died. Land living creature died. So all the Nephilim died too. They were all swept away with the flood. Why did this have to happen? I believe it's because these demons who caused the Nephilim to start becoming a race of people had so polluted both spiritually and physically the race of people that God intended, that it would have been impossible for God's plan of salvation to work out. So we had to start over from scratch with a pure person like Noah and his family. So they're all wiped out. But then again, giants start popping up again after the flood. Do you remember who David fought? Goliath. Do you remember how tall Goliath was? Anybody remember? My 9 foot 9, yeah. Now, it's hard to envision somebody 9 foot 9 inches tall. If we're, Joe and I have watched a couple of these basketball playoff games, some of these guys are like 7 feet tall, and they're huge. You know, and to think that Goliath would have looked down on these guys, not only height-wise, but just muscular and huge and three times as wide. I mean, he must have weighed, I don't remember it saying, but I bet you he had to weigh at least 500-600 pounds. Lean, you know. So these giants started appearing again after the flood. How did that happen? If they're all wiped out, how did it happen? I can only think of one explanation, and that is there were more angels or demons that, as before the flood, after the flood, they went outside of their authority and did what they did before. How do I know this? Going back to our original passage in Genesis, verse 4, it says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards." Those days were described as the days before the flood, the times of Noah. But we read in the scriptures that they were also there afterwards. So I believe there were a few more of these demons who went outside of their permissible bad acts and again tried to thwart God's plan of salvation. How can somebody be saved who's not 100% man? If it's the seed of a demonic father, how can that person have salvation? So I believe that's what their intention was. How did God get rid of them the second time? He picked a little shepherd boy named David. The Bible takes pains to describe David as somebody who's not very big. He's good looking and he's muscular for his size and all, but he was the smallest of Jesse's sons. But David took on the first giant head-to-head, Goliath. And if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you will read that there were many other giants in the land. And because David showed how to kill a giant, his followers said, I can do that too. And they started wiping out these giants. There was even an entire group of people living at that time that were all giants. We read about them when you read about the children of Israel exploring the Holy Land the first time. Before they went wandering around for 40 years, remember, Moses sent 12 spies in to spy the land, and what did they come back and say? He says, these guys are like giants. We appear like grasshoppers. They were describing the Nephilim. That group of people became known as the Anakites, and they were giants. And later on, they were all wiped out. Little by little, God destroyed this polluted race of people. So we don't have them anymore. Thank God. But this is the story of the Nephilim, how they came about. It sounds fantastic. It's almost like something that you might read in a comic book or, you know, superheroes or something like this. But this is what the scriptures tell us happened. And what I take from it, this story, besides the fact that it's very interesting to me to think of these giants on the earth and how they were disposed of and all, it tells me that God has a plan for everything, that there is nothing that Satan can do that he can't remedy and restore back to his original plan. God has a plan for sinful man. He has a plan of redemption, and no giants, no Nephilim, no fallen angels are going to thwart God's plan. He's going to have his way. He's going to have his will. It also tells me that there is judgment for everybody and everything that shakes his fist in the hand of God and says, I want to do it my way. I don't want to have anything to do with you. God says, you are going to be judged. We see the degrees of judgment even in the spiritual world. We have the abyss for a group of angels who do bad things. We have Tartarus for a group of angels who do even worse things. And Jesus tells us certain people are going to be judged more harshly than other people. So we have a God who's in control. We don't have to worry about bad things that happen on earth. We're not, you know, the Avengers who carry out God's plan. He's got it under control. He knows what he's doing. He's able to give the right punishment out to the right people. He's able to give out grace to those who ask for it. So God's in control. We have nothing to worry about it. But I wanted to take some time to go through that because I think it helps me understand some more things about the Bible when I realize by looking at the textual words in there. There's different places and there's purposes for each one. And God's going to bring it all together at the end of the story. And we'll all be able to understand things more clearly then. So that's the story of the Nephilim and the different places of punishment for the different people. I wanted to just share that with you. Next time we're going to, since next Sunday is Father's Day, we'll get into a little more of a topical, actual Father's Day message. But then we'll get back into the flood. We'll be starting to talk about the flood after that. So let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you that we can open your word, and that by studying your word and looking deeply into it, we can see a deeper plan that you have for us and for the world, and how you are in control, Lord. You're in charge. Nobody can do anything to change the plans that you have, despite man's effort, despite Satan's effort and his fallen angels' efforts. So we thank you for that. We thank you to know that you are in control, and above everything, that you hold our very lives in the palm of your hand, and you're watching over us, and nothing can get to us without your permission. So we thank you for the safety that we live in. We thank you for just the blessing, Lord, of just another day, another week to be able to share you with our neighbors, our friends, people we come into contact with. The blessing of just being alive another week on this planet, Lord, to serve you. We thank you for it. And we just close in prayer and just thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.